We're launching a new series today called Ambitious Faith, all about ambition, the kind of godly, holy ambition that we need to have in life. Ambition is a funny thing. It's kind of a funny word that some people react differently to. Some people see ambition as kind of a dirty word. You know, ambition is a bad thing. They see it as pretty much equal to arrogance, and so ambitious people are bad people. It's a bad thing. To other people, ambition is the only thing. You know, go big or go home. That's what they live by. And most of us, I think, are somewhere in between those two extremes. Like here in Hawaii, we are ambitious and driven in our work. It's proven by studies. We work harder. We work longer hours here in Hawaii than anywhere else in the country. We are more likely than anyone in any other state to have more than one job here in Hawaii. So we are driven, we are ambitious in our work, mostly just to survive. You know, when you're paying $8,000 a month for a one-bedroom studio, you got to work 14 jobs to be able to survive here. But we're driven, we're ambitious in that way, because we've got to be. We live in the most geographically isolated islands in the world. We got to scratch and claw our way just to survive, right? We're ambitious. At the same time, we tend to neglect some pretty important things in life. I don't know if you knew this, but more than 90% of us who live in Hawaii have failed to install hurricane straps on our homes. $1 straps that tie your roof into the rest of your house, which means we're pretty much guaranteed if a hurricane comes, our roofs are all just going to blow away. We're like, you know, I wanted a convertible house. You know, that's what I was really looking for. We've just completely neglected to do that. Or how about this one? Every one of us in Hawaii eats an average of 6 cans of Spam every single year, even though heart disease is the leading cause of death in the islands. You know, we just don't care. For every man, woman, and child, and infant, we eat 6 cans every year. That actually seems a little low to me, knowing the people that I know. But we're kind of schizophrenic, you know? We work hard. We drive hard. We're ambitious in some ways, and in others, we're kind of complacent. We work hard to have the kind of life that we want, and then at the same time, we kind of gamble it away. That hard work that we're putting in, we just kind of gamble that life that we've worked hard to achieve. Some of us might need to rethink a few things in life. We might need to rethink our ambitions, our goals, our strategies. And that's one reason why we're starting this new sermon series. We're going to be studying the book of Nehemiah. It's the story of a normal dude who had a big opportunity to make a big difference. He gained this big new ambition, and then he built very practical goals and strategies to bring that ambition to reality. So if you've got your Bible, you can open to Nehemiah chapter 1. Or you can grab one of those paperback Bibles around, and it's page 438 in those paperback Bibles. Or you can download the Harbor app. You got the link on your bulletin there. Fire it up. That'll take you there. And I'm sure all of you have been doing your quiet times in Nehemiah over the last week, but let me give you a little bit of background, just in case you haven't. Let me give you the big picture of the Bible. The Bible is the story of how God created us and blessed us. The Bible is the story of how we rebelled against God, even though he was providing everything for us and blessing us. That's Genesis 1 through 3. The rest of the Bible then, Genesis 4 on, or actually the end of Genesis 3 till the end of the Bible, is the story of God rescuing us, redeeming us, and bringing us back into relationship with himself through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the story of pretty much the whole Bible. The Old Testament is the story of how God started that process through the people of Israel. God chose this small little family from a guy named Abraham, and he said he was going to bless them, prosper them. He was going to give them the land of Palestine, what we call the Holy Land. And then from there, he was going to use this tribe to bless the whole world. That's what he promised Abraham. Then a few hundred years after that, along came Moses, and through Moses, God clarified that promise a little. He said to Israel, I'm going to bless you and protect you as long as you trust me. As long as you trust me, I'm going to protect you and I'm going to bless you. If you stray away from me, you're on your own. you can just take off and go wherever you want, but I'm not going to bless you and protect you anymore. So for about 500 years after that, Israel trusted God for the most part. Under King David, under King Solomon, Israel, it was the most wealthy and powerful nation anywhere around, anywhere in the Middle East. Then Solomon's kids came into power, the richest kids in the world at that point. I don't know if you've met someone who grew up really, really rich, but they kind of tend to go off the rails really easily. You know, rich kids and pastor's kids, they're about the same, you know. I was a pastor's kid, I know this. I've got four pastor's kids, so I know this really, really well. They just kind of tend to go sideways really easily. And so as soon as Solomon's kids came into power, boom, it was done. His sons started a civil war. They split Israel in half, and it was all downhill from there. The northern kingdom, they turned their back on God completely. And so in 722 BC, God allowed the empire of Assyria to come in, conquer them. The northern kingdom was scattered across the Middle East. We've never heard from them again. They're gone. The southern kingdom called Judah, they did slightly better. Slightly. They would have a king who loved God, and then they would have a king who didn't love God, who did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. A king who loved God, and then a king who didn't love God. Kind of back and forth. And the people would just follow them. Wherever the king was going, that's what they would do. And finally, God had enough. Finally, he was like, okay, here's the deal. Either you love me or you don't. Decide this day whom you will serve. Just tell me, do you love me or do you not? And the people basically said, yeah, God, we don't. We really don't. So God's like, all right, you're on your own. He allowed the empire of Babylon to come in and conquer the southern kingdom of Judah. They took all of the Jews there, made them exiles, brought them all to Babylon as slaves and refugees, and that's where they stayed for about 150 years. A few decades after the Babylonians came in, though, the empire of Persia arose. They conquered Babylon. They found all of these Jewish refugees and slaves hanging out in Babylon. And they're like, what do we do with these people? They decided, let's send them back home to Israel. Let's just send them back to Jerusalem. Now, before you start getting all warm and fuzzy, like, oh, those Persians were such nice people. That's so nice of them. It wasn't that at all. It was all about money. The Persians had this idea, you know, if we send the Jews back to Israel, then they can start their businesses again. They can start farming again. They'll make money again, and then we can tax them again. It was a money-making scheme. That's all it was. It wasn't about a humanitarian thing. It was a cash flow thing for the Persians. But God is sovereign. God directs the heart of a king like a river. And so in 2 Chronicles, it says it was actually the Holy Spirit who pushed the king of Persia to release the Jews, go back home, start rebuilding Jerusalem, especially the temple in Jerusalem. That's the book of Ezra, which is just before Nehemiah. But then we start hearing about a snag in that plan. Something happens that's going to keep the temple from being rebuilt. Something happens that's going to keep Israel from being rebuilt and reestablished. Something happens that's going to thwart God's plan to bless the whole world. And that's where Nehemiah is going to come in. Nehemiah is the story of God's plan for us and for the world and how he can use one person to make sure that that plan continues. Nehemiah is all about God giving us big ambitions to make a big difference in the world for his sake. So let's pray, and then we'll see that story unfold. Father, we thank you for this morning, even a icky, voggy morning. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to come freely and gather together, to sing to you. What a privilege that is to come into your throne room boldly and just hang out with you, praise you, hear from you in your word, and ask for your direction for our lives. God, all of this is such a great honor. Help us not to take this lightly. Help us to take advantage of this time that we have. Help us to take advantage of every moment that we have. from this day forward in our lives. Give us ambition like you gave to Nehemiah. Thank you for Jesus, who died to bring us to you so that you could accomplish all of this in us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right, so we're looking at Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 1. Nehemiah 1:1. First things first, Nehemiah is going to introduce himself. It's always polite, right? He says, "These are the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah." Stop right there. The words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah. Who is Hakaliah? Like, I'm serious. I have no idea who Hakaliah is. I don't know if any of you guys know who Hakaliah is. No, nobody does. Nobody has any clue who Hakaliah is. And that's the main point. The point is, Nehemiah is just a normal dude coming from a normal family that nobody's ever heard of before. He's not a king. He's not a great, influential person. Even spiritually speaking, he's not a pastor. He's not a priest. He's not a prophet. He's got a unique job, which we're going to see in a few minutes. But in a lot of senses, Nehemiah is just like everybody else. He's just a normal dude. Just a normal dude, which is exactly the kind of dude that God chooses most. Right? When Jesus chose his 12 disciples, he didn't go down to the local seminary and ask them for the 12 highest ranking students with the highest GPAs. You know, give me 12 dudes who've memorized the Westminster Catechism. He didn't say that. He went and he chose 12 normal dudes, fishermen, general contractors, tax clerks, you know, normal guys. None of these guys had been to seminary before. Now, don't get me wrong. Seminary is a great thing. At Harbor Church, we've actually spent a lot of time and money bringing a seminary program here to the islands. We just launched it a few weeks ago. We have 9 students in this cohort of a seminary program, and I'm helping to facilitate the first course of that. I'm super stoked about it. This is an awesome thing that's happening, but here's something you need to make sure you understand. You see this over and over again in the Bible. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called, right? He doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He takes you wherever you are, and he equips you to do something amazing with your life. Whoever you are, wherever you are, whatever you are. Whatever you are. A few years ago, I was in this pastor's house in Saigon, and I saw this English poster. The title of it was, "Do you seriously think God can't use you?" I snapped a photo of it, and I'm putting it up on the slide right here. Just started thinking through some of the people in the Bible. Like, Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses had a stuttering problem. Gideon was afraid. Rahab was a prostitute. Elijah was suicidal. Isaiah preached naked. That can be a little distracting, you know? It can distract from the message. Peter denied Christ. Lazarus was dead. That could put a crimp in your plans, right? But God doesn't care where you are right now. He doesn't care. There's somewhere different that he's taking you from where you are right now. Fully clothed, hopefully, is where he's taking you, okay? Somewhere fully clothed. That's where he's taken Nehemiah. So keep going in verse 1. "It happened in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa the citadel," that's the capital of Persia, "that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews who escaped, who had survived the exile." There's still a few people left in Jerusalem, still a few people there. "I asked him, what's going on with those people? In verse 3, they said to me, 'The remnant there in the province who survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire.'" So here's the problem. They're trying to rebuild Jerusalem so that all the Jews can return to Israel. There's a few people who've already moved there to start this process. They've rejoined with the little remnant of Jews who are still there. But some other tribes who have been living around Jerusalem over the last 100 years, they're not real happy about this plan. They don't like all these Jews coming back to their homeland, reclaiming their farms, their homes, their businesses, reclaiming everything. So these tribes around, they've come and they've attacked Jerusalem. They've broken down the walls. That's a big deal. Having no walls, it means no security. None. It means anybody can come anytime and do anything they want, and there's nothing you can do to stop them. It means living in fear all the time, every moment of the day. In most places in the world, that's what you live with most of the time. Those of us in Hawaii, especially, you know, the safest state in the nation, and in America, in the West, we don't really understand this feeling. You know, security is something we just take for granted, right? That's not the way it is in a lot of the world. A few years ago, Cindy and I were in Papua New Guinea. I was speaking at a missions conference, and we were at this missions compound with these walls all around it, because Papua New Guinea is made up of hundreds, I don't know, maybe thousands of tribes. And so there's just conflict, there's warfare all the time. So this compound that we were staying in had these huge walls all around it, broken glass on the top of the wall, and then razor wire above the broken glass. Tribesmen, 10 tribesmen patrolling around the wall with spears every single night. So if you went outside of your house at night, even within this compound, you would see these guys walking around with spears, and you would just hope, I hope that's one of the good guys, not one of the bad guys, that guy with the spear right there. People in so many parts of the world just live with this at least low-level fear all the time. Security is not something they can take for granted. We take it for granted, and so we worry about other things. We do. A couple of years ago, we went around to all of the houses around Liholiho, right around this school here. We went to 100 homes, and we talked to hundreds of people, and here's the one question we wanted to ask them. What is the biggest problem in Kaimuki? What's the biggest problem in Kaimuki? Because we wanted, as a church, to see if we could start to tackle some of the problems in Kaimuki, how we could, you know, bless Kaimuki. So we talked to all of these people. You know what the number one problem is in Kaimuki, according to these 100 homes? Potholes. That's the number one problem in Kaimuki. That was the answer we got, more than any other. It'd be like, could you do something about the potholes out there? And we're like, I don't know. We'll get back to you on that. And so we actually called the city and county, and we're like, are we allowed to fix potholes? And they're like, are you crazy? No, you're not allowed to fix potholes. You got to leave it to the professionals. So the potholes are still there, you know, and that's what we're all concerned about, right? For us, our biggest worry in life is banging our rear axle on a really deep pothole. You know, that's our biggest worry. We've got no idea what it feels like to live in a place where every time you go to sleep, you have to worry about whether or not you're going to live through the night. Whether or not you're going to have someone come into your house and kill your whole family that night. We don't know what that feels like. Nehemiah does. He understands that feeling. So he's gotten this news about how terrible things are in Jerusalem. Look at how he's responding. Verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I wept. I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. Confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you, even I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. So, Lord, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there, I will gather them. I'll bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. They're your servants. They're your people, Lord, whom you have redeemed by your great power, by your strong hand. So, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name. Give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. You can see so much about Nehemiah in his reaction there. So much. He is emotionally moved by the problem in Jerusalem. And so he starts to pray about it. He starts to formulate a strategy to deal with it. And pretty soon he's going to be ready to act on it. What we're seeing here is the process of formulating a holy ambition. This is a holy ambition that's coming together here, a life mission that God has given to Nehemiah. I can see four ingredients to this kind of holy ambition. If we want to do something significant with our lives, something like Nehemiah, we're going to need to have these kinds of things operating in our lives. Here's number one, concern. You can see that so clearly in what Nehemiah is doing and saying. Concern, right? Nehemiah says in verse 4, "As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. I mourned for days, and I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." He's weeping, he's mourning for days. Why is that? Because he's concerned. He's concerned for God's plan, right? How Jerusalem was supposed to be a city on a hill. It was supposed to be a light to the nations. It was supposed to be where God's blessing was going to pour out to the rest of the world, but now it's nothing but a ruin. The walls are destroyed. And we got to get this straight. Nehemiah is not worried about the walls because he's really into like architecture, you know? He's not so concerned about the great design and beauty of these walls, the craftsmanship. He's concerned because these walls are such a big part of God's plan. That's what he's really concerned about. Really, what it boils down to is that he's really concerned about God's people. It's people that are making him react this way. Down in verse 10, Nehemiah says, "They're your servants, they're your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and your strong hand, Lord. They're your people. You saved them, Lord. You saved them. But now they're being attacked." That's something we should really care about. Today, did you know that 90,000 Christians were killed last year because of their faith? 90,000. That's the entire island of Kauai and the island of Molokai and the island of Lanai, all together, all wiped out just because they love Jesus. 90,000. 600 million Christians were prevented from practicing their faith last year, different places around the world. That's double the population of the entire United States. Most of us didn't know those statistics. But a lot of us know the statistics for every player on our fantasy football team. We know those really well. We know the specifications of the new iPhone that's coming out. Hasn't even been released yet, but we know everything about it. We know all the intimate details of the lives of our favorite celebrities. We know a lot of different facts about a lot of different things. But if we're more concerned about athletes and celebrities and gadgets than we are about the people around the world that God loves, we got a problem. It's going to be really tough for us to gain a holy ambition. It's going to be really tough for us to pursue, keep chasing after that holy ambition. So, ingredient number one is concern. We have to have concern for the things that concern God. Too many of us are concerned about things that don't matter at all. Number one is concern. Ingredient number two is confidence. Confidence. Like Nehemiah says in verse 5, "I said, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments." You see how he's so confident in God's power. You are God of heaven. You're great. You're an awesome God. I trust you in this. Which is so encouraging. Because for most of us, when times are tough, the first thing we do is we start to question the sovereignty of God, right? When times get tough, we start asking, where is God? Why isn't he doing anything for me right now? Why doesn't he care? Why is he allowing this to happen? Why isn't he doing something? And you'll see that reaction in the Bible. You know, read through the Psalms. You'll see people suffering through things that you've never even imagined. And they'll pour it all out to God. They'll whine and complain because that's what we do. But then, it usually within about 30 seconds when you're reading the Psalms, they'll turn the corner. And they'll start saying, but you, O Lord, are powerful, sovereign, gracious. Like David, when people are hunting him down to kill him, he says in Psalm 3, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no salvation for him in God. My life stinks, Lord. But then the very next verse, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. That is confidence in God's power. Without that, we're just going to curl into a ball a lot of days. We're going to be useless. We won't even want to get out of bed some days. But David has confidence in God's power. Nehemiah has confidence in God's power. He's also got confidence in God's promises, right? We heard him talk about this covenant in verse 5, this promise that God made to Abraham that he was going to bless Israel. He's reminding God of that promise, this promise that he made to Moses that he would keep blessing Israel if Israel trusted in him. You see him spell out that promise in verse 8. Remember, Lord, remember the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. That's what you've done. We saw you do that, Lord. But you also said, if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them. I'll bring them to the place that I've chosen to make my name dwell there. You promised us that you would bring us back to Jerusalem if we put our trust in you again. So here we are, Lord. Are you going to keep your promises? Nehemiah is confident that he will. And God, he's made some promises to us too, right? Like Ephesians 3, that God is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think according to the power at work within us. That is a promise to you. God will do more in your life than you can even imagine. Romans 8, he promised that we will be more than conquerors through him who loved us. Do you feel that way most days? Do you get to the end of your day and feel like, I am a conqueror? I beat this world this day. Do you feel that way most days? That's a promise. Or 2 Corinthians 9, God is able to make all grace abound to us so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, we will abound in every good work. Do you feel like God has given you everything you need in life? He promised that he would. And so we've got to have confidence in those promises if we're going to be able to dream big dreams, if we're going to be able to have ambitious faith. We've got to have that kind of confidence. And then ingredient number 3 is dependence. Dependence on God. That's what makes this kind of ambition a holy ambition. That's what makes it different from just a plain old ambition. Dependence is when you know that you're nothing without God. Nothing. Because you know you're a sinner. You see Nehemiah confessing that? Look at verse 6. He says, let your ear be attentive, your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. And even I and my father's house have sinned. I'm not excluding myself. We have acted very corruptly against you. We have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. He's saying, I know, Lord, the sins of Israel, they thwarted your plan. Because you planted us at the crossroads of civilization. Have you ever thought about the geography of Israel? Why God would give them that plot of land? It's because all of the major civilizations from across the known world all intersected at that exact point. All of the trade routes all crossed in Israel. So God planted his people right at the place where they would be able to bless the entire world, right from that spot. But their sins thwarted that plan. They were supposed to glorify God for the benefit of their neighbors. Instead, they rebelled against God and they glorified themselves. And Nehemiah is acknowledging the fact that he is no different. His sins thwarted the work of God. His sins damaged the kingdom of God. So the question all of us, every single one of us in this room, the question we've got to ask ourselves is, how have my sins thwarted the work of God? How have my sins damaged his plans for this world and this neighborhood? How have I sinned to thwart his work? Because we look around us, we see everything going downhill, and we've got all kinds of people to blame, right? It's the government's fault. It's the Democrats' fault. It's the Republicans' fault. We'll blame everybody. But 100 years ago, a newspaper in London put out this request. They wanted people to write in and answer this question, what is wrong with the world? They got thousands of letters, but a guy named G.K. Chesterton wrote in with two words. What is wrong with this world? I am. That's what's wrong with this world. I am. We are what's wrong with this world. And unless we see that, unless we repent of it, unless we depend on God to fix it, we're always going to be what's wrong with this world. Always. It takes dependence to overcome that. You can see that in Nehemiah. You can also see his dependence in the fact that he's praying and fasting for such a long time. If you do the math, according to the months that are listed in chapter 1 and then chapter 2, Nehemiah is praying for 4 or 5 months, praying and fasting for 4 or 5 months. Which is amazing to me, because we'll see later, Nehemiah is a really action-oriented guy. He sees a problem and he wants to go fix it. But before he goes and fixes it, he's praying about it. He's going to pray, first and foremost. He's just going to pray. One pastor said this, the self-sufficient do not pray. They merely talk to themselves. The self-satisfied will not pray. They have no knowledge of their need. The self-righteous cannot pray. They have no basis on which to approach God. Our dependence on God is very easily measured by our prayerfulness with God. The more you pray, the more dependent you are. It's just a one-to-one equation. If we're not praying, that means we're self-sufficient, self-satisfied, or self-righteous. We're not looking to God for what we need. But Nehemiah is. That's why you see him praying for 5 months. 5 months he's praying. And then he's ready to take action when the opportunity comes. Look at verse 11 again. This is his prayer at the end of those 5 months. He's up at 6 a.m. He's praying in his living room. And he says, oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant today and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And that's interesting right there. You got to ask yourself, what man are we talking about? The sight of which man? Well, Nehemiah answers that question in the very next sentence. He says, I was cupbearer to the king. Ah! So now we can see this unique, this holy ambition unfolding. Nehemiah is working in the throne room of the king of Persia. He's the cupbearer, which means he is the guy who chooses all the wine that the king drinks. He tests all the wine that the king drinks, which means he is sitting next to the king from the moment the king wakes up until the moment he puts his head on the pillow. Nehemiah is around the king more than anybody else in the empire. Every time the king takes a sip out of any cup, first he looks at Nehemiah to make sure somebody didn't slip something into that cup. He studies Nehemiah very carefully, and then he takes a sip. Nehemiah has access to the king that nobody else has. And from his prayer in verse 11, he can see now it's time to take some action and use this unique position that I've been given. So here's ingredient number four in a holy ambition. It's readiness. Readiness. You got to be ready to act when the time is right, you know? Some people rush into action without praying, and then some people pray and never really take any action. You know, I'm just waiting for a word from the Lord before I actually do something, and for some reason that word has never come. But that's not Nehemiah. He is concerned about God's plan and God's people. He is confident in God's power and God's promises. He is dependent on God's grace through prayer, and now he is ready to take action when the time is right. And so the rest of this story of the book of Nehemiah is going to be the story of him turning this ambition into reality. Nehemiah is going to be able to completely rebuild the walls of Jerusalem in 52 days. Amazing. 52 days he's going to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. How long is it going to take for us to build the rail? You know, 52 years, I think, is about the schedule that we're on. He's going to do something even more spectacular in 52 days. And when the walls of Jerusalem are rebuilt, then the whole nation of Israel can be rebuilt. And then, we know from the Bible, God can send his son Jesus to be born to a Jewish girl named Mary. Jesus can live a perfect life and show us how to perfectly obey and love God. Jesus can die on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve for all the times that we failed to love God. And then Jesus can rise from the dead to give us new life and a loving relationship with God. And all of that can happen only because God is giving Nehemiah concern and confidence and dependence and readiness and ambition. Ambition. Guys, you can do some amazing things when you've got a holy ambition. Amazing. God has a holy ambition that he wants to give each one of you. There's something amazing that he wants to do with your life. Amazing. There's some way that he wants to use you uniquely to bless the world. What is that going to be? He has a holy ambition for you. And then also, God has a holy ambition for us as a church. Over the last few weeks, months actually, we've seen how God wants to make Harbor Church a place of refuge and a place of revival and a place of resurgence for Honolulu. That's the mission that he's given us. That's our vision for our church. Here's the thing. Over the last few months, the elders have been talking and praying a lot. Well, really the last year or so, couple of years almost. We've come to the conclusion that as a church, we can't do everything that God is calling us to do while we're still meeting here at Liholiho. We're running out of space. A lot of Sundays, it's hard to get a seat. Every Sunday, the nursery and the preschool room and even the elementary room sometimes are just bursting at the seams. There's just no space. Second service folks can't find parking a lot of the time. It's just difficult. We tried adding a third service last year. That just didn't work for most people. And so the reality is we need a new place to call home. A lot of you guys know that we've been working for a long time to see if God would allow us to restore and kind of rebuild the Queen Theater in downtown Kaimuki. That has been a long process, and it seems like God has kind of closed the door on that for now. Still slight possibility, but it seems like God has closed the door on that, and so we've begun a full-on search for a new facility. It's just a practical need that we have in order to fulfill the mission that God's given us, just like the Jerusalem walls were necessary for the mission that God gave to Israel. So here's what the elders are calling all of us to do. Here's our mission. For the next 58 days, pray. Pray for the next 58 days. That's how long we're going to be studying the book of Nehemiah. We want to ask God to provide us with a new location by the end of this series. We're getting a little ambitious, all right? Now, we probably won't be in that location in 58 days. That's just not how real estate negotiations work. But we want to know what that new location is in 58 days. That's what we're praying for. Nehemiah was able to rebuild the walls in 52 days, and we're giving ourselves 6 extra days. We're a little less ambitious, slightly less ambitious than Nehemiah. But We want to be a blessing to this city. We really do. Just like Jerusalem was a blessing to the world. And so we're asking you, we're begging you to be praying with us that God would provide us with a new location where we can do that best. So let's pray right now. Would you pray with me?